Mark 1, 14 to 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God.
And saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Thanks, Noah and Cherish. Everyone's still getting donuts. You're hustling back, maybe. Maybe you're taking your time. That's okay, too. My name's Kyle. I'm a leader here at Gospel Life. My sister and brother-in-law, they read the passage during the first service, and she's a teacher, and I know it's always hard to come back, so we were going to have her, like, clap at everybody. So maybe I'll just clap at you right now and bring everybody back in. Hope that's okay. We got some folks getting donuts, but we'll dive right in. We have been in the study of Mark for the last few weeks. We as a church, we read through books of the Bible, and we are going to be spending a year and a half diving into and unpacking what's going on in this incredible gospel account, the Gospel of Mark. A year and a half. That means we're going slow. That means we're taking our time because there's amazing nuggets in every single word of Scripture. Now, we believe the Bible is God-breathed. It's alive and it's active, and we're not going to cruise through it super quick. We're going to take our time. So for a year and a half, we're working our way through this. But before we dive into Scripture today, we're going to dive into the story of who God is and what he's done. The reality is, this is 10:30 service. Some of you guys, you come here a little bit later because you don't like waking up at 8:30, and that's okay. And that's nothing wrong with that. We get coffee and we get ready to go. But the reality is as we're coming this morning, many of us have our own stories. We have stuff going on in our lives. We got stuff that defines where we've come from. Our backgrounds, our histories, our experiences all bring us to this point today. And as we open up God's word, we don't open it up as a textbook. We don't open it up just to feed our minds. We're actually asking that God would speak to us today because we need to hear good news and we need to hear about Jesus because we have a need for him. So if you would with me, we always like to start as I dive into the word by just praying. And we're going to ask God to prepare our hearts to understand his word. It's not my job to convince you or like try to pull everything out and then just shove it down your throat. That's not the preacher's job. God's word is going to do what he wants to do. So we're going to invite you just to pray with us. So if you would pray with me and then we'll dive in together. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts to your voice this morning. The reality is I come, Lord, even having 1,000 voices going on in my head, thinking about what I got to do the rest of the day, thinking about who said what at the first service, thinking about how I want my voice to matter during this time. And we are all in a very similar place. So I pray, Lord, that you would quiet our souls, that we would hear from you alone today through your word, and that you would point us to King Jesus, who is a better king and a better ruler than we could ever imagine to be. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. And my prayer is that we would not leave here unchanged by your good news that changes everything. And it's in Jesus' name we pray that. Amen. Cool. Thanks, guys. Thanks for being up for that. I guess you don't really have a choice. All right, as we dive in today, we're in the Gospel of Mark. If you got your Bibles, we're going to be going there in just a second. But before we do that, we're actually going to rewind it back a little bit. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. The beginning of the Bible starts with a book named Genesis. Genesis means the beginning, which is appropriate, right? So we're going to go all the way back to Genesis, and we're going to try to understand something leading up to Mark, because Mark is right smack dab in the middle of what's the beginning of the New Testament, but there's a shift that happens in between the Old going into the New Testament, and it's so important for us to understand what's happening in the Old Testament. The story of how God related to his people at that time for us to understand what God's doing here in the Gospel of Mark. So to rewind it all the way back, going back to the book of Genesis, who's the Bible start out with? Anybody? God, right? A lot of times we think, oh, Adam and Eve, they're the start. No, the Bible starts out with God. And this is what God does. If you haven't heard this before, this is amazing news. And if you have, I hope that it's fresh and new to you. The Bible starts out with God. This God, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which means everything we see, everything we know, you did not cause into existence. It didn't happen because of the power of your word. It happened because of the power of his word. He spoke and boom, it happened. He created, and in the midst of creation, We were a part of that. He created Adam, which is the first man, and Eve, the first woman, and he created them, and he does something really unique. After creating all of creation, he says it's good. When he creates Adam and Eve, do you know what he says? He says, very good. Why? Because from the start of the story, he makes a choice to set his affection on the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. From the start, he sets his affection on them. He gives them purpose. He allows them to be a part of his plan, to be a part of his creation, and he invites them to participate in it, right? That's awesome. This is a little bit of a side note, but Hunter March, I don't think Hunter is here today. John, is he here? Usually he's over here. No, Nate's saying no. So Hunter is a good friend of mine. He is, I think, 19. He graduated last year. He's going to be a fireman, and he's a good friend of mine. Went through students here at Gospel Life. He likes getting outside. If you know Hunter at all, he like fishes every opportunity he gets. Every single time he has a free moment, he goes fishing. And he said something really profound to me that I would expect a theologian to say. He goes, hey, Kyle, do you know why I love getting outside where the lakes are and the mountains and the streams? And I go, why, Hunter? And he said, those are the places where sin has reached the least. And that was profound to me. And when I told Jason Skog that, he started crying. Because he goes, that's beautiful. Because that's true. In creation, we see this sliver and just a small picture of God's intended purpose for the creation. Now, Romans says that all of creation has been bound by sin and it's waiting for Jesus to come back. But there's these slivers in creation where we get to see, wow, this is God's design and we are invited to participate in it and worship him. Because that nugget of truth, what did that do for Jason and I and Hunter? Worship. Worship. When you go outside, it's worship. Now, going back to Genesis, Adam and Eve were created with God's seal of affection on them, but did they worship? This is the call and response time. Did they worship? No, they didn't. Adam and Eve, even though they had God's seal of affection on them, they didn't trust God, and they chose to trust themselves. And even though God said, I am the creator, and I'm king over all of this, they chose to be their own kings. They chose to trust themselves. And the story of God creating them for a relationship with him, they run from him, and shame comes into the story, and guilt, and brokenness, and sin, which leads to death. The story starts to unravel, right? And it's not good. When you get to the end of Genesis 3, in the middle of it, you're just like, ugh, things are not going well, right? Which helps us understand a little bit of the brokenness that we have in this world. But the beautiful thing at the end of that story in Genesis 3 is that even though Adam and Eve run, even though they rebel, remember, God set his affection on them. And he doesn't let their sin get in the way of his pursuit of them. There's consequences to the sin, death, separation from him. But he keeps coming after them. And as we read the Old Testament, that's the story that starts to unfold. There's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of sin. There's brothers that are at each other, and there's death, and there's all this sin everywhere. But in the midst of it, there's a constant storyline, and it's an unconditionally loving God patiently and faithfully pursuing his people. And that carries us into a group of people that the Bible calls the Israelites. Who's heard of the Israelites before? A few of us, all right. So the Israelites are actually a people of God that he chose to set his affection on. It started with Abraham. God calls Abraham out of just this land of paganism where he wasn't even trusting God or even knew of him, gives him faith. From Abraham comes this people, Israel, and God chooses to set his affection on them and to pursue them and to make them his people and he their God. He rescues them from slavery in Egypt. He is with them in the wilderness as they're wandering around. He doesn't leave, but he pursues. But guess what Israel does? Is Israel awesome at trusting God? Anybody? No. Okay. So what we're going to do is before we get to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to read this really unique passage from Psalms 106. So if you would turn there with me, Psalm is the right smack dab in the middle of the Bible. If you open up, you'll probably find it. These are songs, declarations about struggle and about life and about who God is in the midst of that. And this particular psalm talks about the people of Israel. So this Psalm 106, verse 20, tells us about God's people Israel, who he set his affection on, but struggled trusting him. Okay, so check this out with me just real quick. Psalm 106, verse 20, starts with this. They, meaning Israel, exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Let that sink in for a second. They took the Creator God, who made everything by the power of his word, went and looked at a field, saw the cow, and went, yeah, let's worship that. Like, come on, guys, you should be more awake than this. This is hilarious. They look at this cow, and they go, move over, God. I'm ready to worship that. You guys laughed way more than the first service. That's awesome. I was really hoping it would hit well. They worship a cow, Creator God, who speaks light through his word. And then they go to the cow and they make an idol out of it and they say, let's bow down to you. That's crazy. They exchange the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. The God that saved them and rescued them and brought them out of captivity and provided for them and sustained them, they forgot and they started worshiping images of cows. It's funny how wandering the human heart can be, okay? That's what's going on here. But in the midst of that, there's consequences for that. God hates their sin, can't stand it, and this is what happens as a result of that. 106, verse 40. This is God's response to them worshiping cows. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hands of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Now, the next verse, which isn't up on the screen, talks about the continual story of God's loving pursuit and affection. It says, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant. So God's not done. He's still coming after his people, even though they're dumb, okay? But there's consequences for it. And at this point in Israel's history, Israel, through their running and rebellion, they see the city that God's given them, Jerusalem, this amazing city that he helped them build, it's sacked by enemies. Enemies come in, they take it over. All the walls broken down, and there's ashes rising from the rubble. The people, God's chosen heritage, the people that he sets his affection on, get taken away into slavery. They get taken away by the Babylonians. They get brought into their land, away from their promised land, and they're living as slaves. And those that didn't get taken away are hiding in the hills because it's a terrible time to say that God's our God because they have made so many mistakes that he's kind of said, all right, some consequences have to happen. So that's the story that brings us to this little book. I love this book. Right in the middle of all this, actually happens chronologically at the same time, but in your Bible before, Nehemiah. Nehemiah is before all of this happens, and Nehemiah tells us the story of what God is doing with these people. So Nehemiah, if you get a chance, read it. This is kind of the summary of what happens there. God's people are in slavery. They've been taken away. And Nehemiah is an Israelite living in this land of captivity with the Babylonians. And he's working in the king's court. And one day, God talks to Nehemiah and says, Nehemiah, my people in Israel are in distress. I'm not done loving them. I'm not done with them. Go back, rebuild the city. So Nehemiah goes to the king, gets favor with the king, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and he starts rebuilding the walls. He starts rebuilding this city, and as he does that, Israelites that are in hiding kind of start to come out because it's like safe again. Israelites that are in captivity start to leave and be drawn back to the city. And the text tells us that about 42,000 Israelites, they come back, and there's this new wave. There's this new season. the desolation and brokenness is starting to kind of turn. And as they come back, there's another character in the book of Nehemiah. His name's Ezra. He's a priest. And they all look to him and they go, hey, priest, all right, so that book that God gave us in the wilderness, the Law of Moses, can you get it? We haven't read from it from a really long time because obviously we've been making some mistakes and sinning against God. So go get the book of the law. So Ezra gets it, and he stands on this wooden platform, and he dusts it off, and he stands in front of them, and he reads God's law to them, which is God's instructions of how to have a relationship with him. He reads it, and guess what their response is? Anybody know? Man, they are broken, they're cut to the heart, and they realize that they're wrong. They read God's law, they hear it, 42,000 of them, and they go, oh, we've made so many mistakes. So they commit to a 7-day festival of worshiping and weeping and falling on their faces, saying, God, we're so sorry. And then at the end of that, they come back and they make a covenant with God and they say, everything we did wrong, we'll never do again. I promise. I promise you. Okay, our daughters married outsiders. Okay, we'll never do that again. We're really sorry. Okay, we were told not to work on the Sabbath because that's your day. We promise we'll never do that again. Okay, we're supposed to take care of the temple and give our first fruits and our tithes of our labor and our crops to the temple. Okay, we promise to do that. Everything you say that we should do, yeah, let's do it. And it says that they sealed it in writing. They wrote it down and they made the covenant and they gave it to God. And they said, we promise, God, never again. Guess how the story ends? I love it. It's so funny. Whenever we read Nehemiah, we always think that it's about rebuilding a city. No, it's about the gospel. It's amazing. So by the end of the story, Nehemiah, he goes back to Babylon for just a second, and then he comes back to the city of Jerusalem, and he walks around, and he's frustrated because the daughters that weren't supposed to marry outsiders, they've married outsiders. And the temple that they were supposed to protect and keep is in shambles. And everyone's working on the Sabbath. And the way the book ends is with Nehemiah throwing up his hands saying, remember me, God, for good. These people are dumb. That's the way the story ends. The dumb part is not in your Bible. That's just an interpretation. But he goes, remember me, O God, for good. The story of the Old Testament is of people making promises to God that they can't keep. It's time and time again, people being cut to the heart, wanting to repent, feeling convicted for their sin against a holy God and saying, never again, God, only the next day to worship cows and to forget their God. And I take a second to start with that. It's so important to start with that because the story of the Old Testament is our story. It's many of your stories. It was my story for a really long time, and I fight going back to that often. As a Christian, I get convicted of my sin. I know what I'm doing is wrong. I hate it, but somehow I keep going back to it. And when I try to not do it, it seems like I want to do it all the more. Paul in Romans chapter 7, he says, "What a wretched man am I. Part of me wants to do this and please God, but the other part, I want to obey sin. Who will rescue me?" And he's in this turmoil, right? And that's our story, and that's actually the story of the Old Testament, that we see a people making promises that they can't keep. And yeah, we see faithfully through it God pursuing them and loving them and coming after them because he set his affection on them. But their hearts are still hard, and they haven't been able to change. So think about that for a second. The entirety of the Old Testament, we're reading today out of what? The New Testament, which is the new story about what God's done. There's a change that's taking place that deeply impacts and changes everything in human history and everything for you today if you put your trust in it and believe that it's true. Changes everything. And we got to understand that this text we're reading in Mark is a massive hinge piece in human history that changes everything for us. But we need to know where we're coming from. And that place is where some of you, many of you might be at today. You hate your sin. You don't want anything to do with it. But time and time again, you go back to it. And the Bible says you're kind of like a dog returning to its vomit. Oh, the Bible doesn't pull any punches. That's what I do when I try to get rid of my sin on my own. But something's changing here, okay? So with that, let's dive into Mark. Open up your Bibles. Turn ahead just a little bit. We've been in Psalm. We're going to be in Isaiah in just a second, but we're in Mark right now. So Mark, we've started this study. In the last few weeks, here's what we've learned, just to catch you up. Or if you are forgetful like me, this is a good reminder for you as well. In Mark 1:1, now remember, brokenness, people making commitments to God that they can't keep, man, wanting to follow God, but struggling to know how to do that. In the midst of that, how does this gospel account start? It starts like this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of who? God. That's like profound. Why is that profound? Because the same God that didn't stop chasing after Adam and Eve, the same God that kept coming after the Israelites, has now, even after years and years and years of sin and rebellion, hasn't finally said, oh, so frustrating, these people are dumb, I'm done. He doesn't say that. Actually, this says what? He comes. He sends his own son. He doesn't remove himself further from the situation. You could actually argue he presses deeper into it. He doesn't look at the grossness and say, I want nothing to do with that. He actually says, I'm going to choose to enter into that because I have a plan. That's amazing. So we learn from the start of this that Jesus is the Son of God. He's fully God. But also, we learn in verse 9, if you would turn there just really quick with me. I don't know if this is going to be up on the screen. He's the Son of God, but Jesus also came from Nazareth of Galilee. He's the Son of God, but also he is a man. That should say he came from heaven. No. He's also fully man. Fully God, fully man. Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnation. Incarnation, carne, Jesus with flesh. Jesus con carne, kind of like the chili. Okay? Jesus with flesh on, which is who? God. God with flesh. He doesn't just come as like a breeze or a spirit. He doesn't just come and yell. He comes and puts flesh on, and there's a purpose for that. And why? What's the purpose? Well, kind of what we're learning so far is this. If you would turn to verse 11, we know that he's the Son of God. We know that he's come from Nazareth. And in a moment that changes everything, God tears open the heavens and he speaks over his son and he confirms everything that we just said through this text. It says in verse 11, and a voice came from heaven that said, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Why is that a huge deal? A few things. One, confirming that this is my son. You've heard rumors. You don't know really who his dad is. His mom was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. How's that work? I don't know. But the voice opening up heaven, tearing it open and saying, this is my beloved son, confirmation. And beloved, affection. And with whom I'm well pleased, satisfaction. Why is that a big deal for us? Going back to the Old Testament, is the story of people acting like orphans. They have a perfectly loving father, but they behave like orphans. A son comes in, a beloved son, and he acts like a son. And not only that, but the Old Testament is the story of people disappointing God again and again and again, making covenants and singing songs and making these massive promises. And what does Jesus do? He has God's perfect approval. So fully God, fully man, God and yet man, he's coming on a rescue mission from God, but the rescue mission, it's starting to look like has a lot to do with being a substitute for us. Because everywhere where we failed and humanity failed, he is crushing it. He's succeeding. And not just that, let's keep reading. In verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. Other accounts tell us what temptation happened. And on the other side of the wilderness, how does he come out? Victorious. The enemy lies to him, he rejects every single one of the lies by standing on truth. And get this, there's so much going on here. Who failed in the wilderness miserably? The Israelites, who worshiped a cow. It says that other animals were with him in the wilderness, and he did not worship them. He went into the wilderness, and every place where the Israelites failed in the wilderness, he comes out and he crushed it in the wilderness. So that's telling us a little bit more. This rescue mission from God is a man in order to be a substitute for us. Because every place that we failed, he is victorious and he's doing something here. And that's what brings us to this passage, what we're reading today. There's a lot happening. The tide is starting to change. There's a shift, a massive shift happening. And here's where we dive in. Are you guys ready to dive into it? I know that's a lot of context. I love that stuff, and I hope you're getting excited too. But this is what's going on leading up to this, okay? Mark 1:14. Let's read the text for today, okay? And unpack what is actually shifting, what's transitioning. Okay, Mark 1:14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Now let's just stop for just a second. If you guys are like me, anybody just cruise through the Bible when they read it because they think it's super cool and they're supposed to, and you don't get anything from it, but you're like, I just read a lot. Yeah, it's easy for us to do that, especially in the age of Twitter and the age of reading and skimming news articles. We skim for what matters to us, right? Because all that stuff is garbage. Every single word is the word of truth here. Every single word is God's word, which means slow down. Slow down, because there's a lot going on, okay? Now, after John was arrested, okay, we got to understand why. John was arrested. Remember, he was baptizing in the wilderness. He had camel's hair and honey dripping everywhere and proclaiming a message of forgiveness. Amazing. Everyone's coming out to him, but now he's in jail? What? All right, if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. We'll learn why he's in jail. It's important for us to know these things. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. Who put John in jail? Verse 17. It was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison. Why? For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Now check this. Herod is the client king of Judah, which means that the Roman Empire hired him to be king over this area, okay? So who's in charge? Who's exercising Roman rule over this area right now? It's Herod. It all comes to him. So he's in charge as far as the Romans are concerned, okay? So as overseeing all this, he's got this brother, and his brother's wife apparently he thinks is super cute. And he looks at his brother's wife, who is his sister-in-law, and says, I want you to be mine. And he makes her his wife. Now, that's a really big deal if you're an Israelite, because in the law of Moses, it says you cannot do that. That's a no-no. That doesn't work that way. You can't just go to your brother's wife and say, you're mine now. Doesn't work that way, okay? But that's what Herod did. He did that. And this is John's response, okay? It was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. This good news herald, the man that's come to proclaim the way, the anticipation of the coming Messiah in the proclamation calls Herodias out in her sin. And the good news is not good news for her. She hates it because she does not want to be called out in her sin. And so much so that she has John the Baptist arrested, and we'll learn a little bit later, actually beheaded, which is a huge foreshadow for what's to come, not only for the promised Messiah who's carrying the good news, but also all those that put their trust in that good news and carry that good news to the world. There's a lot going on right there. But John the Baptist just got in prison, which is really interesting because the one with the message, who is it at this point? It's John. John's the one with the message. He's the one proclaiming something, okay? But his ministry has ended because he's in jail and soon to be beheaded. So his voice is no longer proclaiming anything. And there's a gap, and something's happening here. So now after John was arrested, Jesus, well, that's a surprise. Who's going to come in and proclaim a better message? Oh, he's a good option, okay? Jesus came into where? Galilee. Now, if you're anything like me, okay, I've been a believer for a while. I read things like Galilee, and because I think I'm supposed to know where that is, I'm like, oh, yeah, Galilee. Oh, I know Galilee. I don't know anything about Galilee. And as I dove into the text this week, there's actually a reason why he went to Galilee that I didn't even know. You just think Galilee, it's over there somewhere, and Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee. That makes sense. But there's a reason why Jesus goes to Galilee, and here it is. And we're going to discover it in a sec. He goes to Galilee to fulfill 700 years of prophecy. He goes to Galilee to fulfill prophecy. So check it out with me. Let's go back to Isaiah, if you would. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9. I know we're jumping around a little bit, but man, God's word is awesome, and there's so much going on here. So why does Jesus come to Galilee specifically? Okay, check it. Isaiah 9, verse 1. Prophecy about something good to come for people that are in exile and anguish and darkness. This is what's said over them by God. There will be no gloom for who was in anguish. In the former time, he, God, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So God promises to do something in Galilee, and this is what he promises. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. What is this light? Let's jump forward to verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. 700 years before Jesus shows up, this prophecy is made about him, that when he comes, which we're learning in Mark, he's come. This Jesus has come. Where does he go to? Galilee, to fulfill prophecy. Now, here's the deal. I just want to pause for a second. I know God's word tells us that he has to provide faith. He has to open our eyes to see him for who he is and to believe that this is true. But here's the deal. Apologetic-wise and biblically, there is so much evidence pointing to the truth that Jesus was not simply a man that came and lived a good life and left. There's so much here that says that he was more than that. What? 700 years. 700. And it said exactly where he would go, and where does he go? There, to that exact place. That blows my mind a little bit. That's like kind of like heel clicking, like, ooh, that's awesome. This is really cool. God is so awesome. And yeah, I just did that. Sorry. So he goes into Galilee. John's arrested, goes into Galilee. And this future good news man, Messiah, everything's changing here. He's come to the place that the Bible said he's supposed to go. And he's there to proclaim something. And here's what he says. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, which means good news of God. All there's been so far is bad news, and he's coming with good news. And here's the good news, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Think about this. Picture this. He shows up on the scene, and this is his announcement. The time is fulfilled. The time that Isaiah talked about, the time was anticipated for 700 years. Guess what? Boom! It's now. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He's making a proclamation, a statement of fact about change that has shown up and arrived, and he is it. Amen? That's awesome. Check this out with me. We're going to go to Luke, and we're going to read another place that he says something very similar, because this is the inauguration of this new way, this new story of having a relationship with God. the new covenant. It's the inauguration of it. It's the announcement of it. And Jesus says it in a little bit different way in Luke. So turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Okay, timeline-wise, Jesus just got out of the desert, doing the same thing that he was doing in Mark. Oh, interesting, they match. That's cool. So he leaves the desert, and in verse 14, it says, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and here's what he does when he comes back, doing something very similar to what he just did in Mark. Luke 4, 16. It says, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, amen is right. 700 years since that prophecy was given. And people are like, "Man, he must have given up on us. We've made so many mistakes. We've run so hard away from God. We've rejected him. We've made promises, but we haven't fallen through on them. We've made so many mistakes. God must have given up on us." And God sends his son and says, "Today is the day that everything changes. The tide is changing. This is a hinge in human history. Today, the promised Messiah has come, and I am he." That's amazing news. So this announcement that Jesus is making in Mark chapter 1, 14 through 15, changes everything for us, changes everything for human history, was anticipated and waited for, and check this, was a part of God's plan from the beginning. Everything hinges on this. This is the right time. The missionary God has come. When's the right time? Now is, because Jesus the King showed up. So this good news is three things. It is a proclamation. It's an announcement. It's not meant to be like, "Well, what do you think?" It's like, boom, I am he. Mic drop, sit down. He announces and proclaims it. And guess why? Why does that matter? Because the same God that spoke light into the darkness of Genesis 1, "Let there be light," and there was, is speaking now. So why does that matter? Because there's only one that has the power and ability to make this type of announcement, and it is God. And guess what? Jesus is he. The same God that spoke light out of the darkness in Genesis is arriving on the scene and is proclaiming light in the midst of the brokenness and rebellion and running of the human condition. Everything changes at this point. And as a proclamation, first off, you are invited this morning to make up your mind about whether or not you agree with this or reject it. It's not up for debate. The same God that spoke light out of darkness in Genesis. Were you there? No, I wasn't. I didn't do that. He has the power to speak these things, and he's proclaiming a bold truth, and he's saying this. Guess what? I'm the king. I'm him. You tried being king, and you worshiped cows. Holy cow, you did not do well. You try being the king. You try running your life. You try exercising rule and authority and reign, and it's pitiful. And guess what? True king's here. And my kingdom, what I bring with me, is liberty for the oppressed, good news for those that have been living in bad news, to set free the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, and the kingdom of God, which is a big deal for them, because they saw kingdoms fall through their fingers like sand. They were promised the kingdom. Then Saul came around, and he was a bad king. And then David came around, who was a pretty good king and did a lot for Israel, but he was an adulterer, and he's a murderer. And then Solomon comes in, and at the end of Solomon's reign, the kingdom kind of starts to fall apart. And after that, there's other kings, and Israel kind of starts to dissipate, and they get taken captive. And the kingdom they hope for is slipping through their fingers. And Jesus shows up and says, "My kingdom is at hand. It's here." We don't really get the weight of that because we weren't a part of those waiting years, but I'm celebrating that we live in a world of brokenness because you and I are actually starting to feel the anticipation and longing for a perfect king. Our king is bad. We live in a bad world with a bad king. It's not working out. There's brokenness and suffering and death and sin everywhere, and every attempt from a man or a woman to fix it doesn't fix it. We long for a better kingdom. Do you? Oh, I do. Holy cow, I read the news and I long. And God's allowing that we might find our souls rest in surrendering to his lordship and his authority, not to make things a degree better on this side. Now, we are called to be ambassadors on this side, so we have a responsibility, and that's a sermon for another day. But we're invited right now to say, this is a proclamation. Do I believe it or do I reject it? But the cool thing about this amazing proclamation of the kingdom is not that it's just simply a proclamation. Check this, it's actually an invitation. Let's see where the invitation comes. Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled, announcement. The kingdom of God is at hand, proclamation. Now, look at this. Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news of God. This is really important for us to see because the entirety of the Old Testament, what was the message of the Old Testament? Repent. What's the message that many of you feel in your life? Repent. I'm not good enough. I need to be better. God's disappointed in me. I need to work hard. The Old Testament is the story of people feeling that way and making promises to God in repentance, turning away. And as they turn, they're like, oh, cows. And they loved it again. And they get drawn back to their sin like bugs going to a bug zapper. The story of the Old Testament is the call to repent. And get this too. What's John's message? Read this. John 1, verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John was a pointer. He was anticipating Jesus, but the point in that is that that wasn't the whole news. People confessed their sins there. They laid it out on the table, but it didn't change their hearts. It didn't change who they were. And they still, like in the Old Testament, would go back like a dog returning to its vomit. That's why John the Baptist wasn't the good news. That's why Jesus, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the one who will carry the government on his shoulders, that's why he shows up and he's the good news that we need to listen to. And he says this invitation, repent and what? Believe. He shows up with flesh to be your substitute. Every place you failed, he crushes it. Every place you disappoint God, he pleases God and has God's approval. Every single place that you failed, your work of coming back to God is not to make a promise to him that you'll never do it again. The invitation is what? Repent and believe. Believe in the gospel, the good news story of God's perfect son coming to save, make new, and reconcile the lost to God. That's the gospel. And it's through belief that there we find salvation and change, not through repentance. It's not through just turning. You can't turn on your own. It's turning and what? Trusting. Trusting in another. Not your work. You don't get very far with your work. Trusting in another. And this is completely counterintuitive to our flesh and contradictory to every world religion on the face of the earth. Every single world religion says, you can turn. Yeah, dude, try. Yeah, if you turn, you're on the right path. You're getting really close. You're going to get close to God. Maybe when you get there, maybe you'll get in if you turn. This message is turn and believe. Put your faith in another, because putting your faith in yourself does not get you very far. So it's an invitation to you this morning. If you are an unbeliever, this is a proclamation over you. And the invitation, you might be like, I don't really know how to receive that. I don't really know. What do I do? What do I do next? That sounds good. I want a relationship with God. I desire that. I know that I'm broken and something's wrong with me, but what's that even mean? That's why it's not just an invitation. It's also a proclamation, because the same God that spoke light out of darkness in Genesis can speak life into the death of your heart by the power of his word. That's the God that we're talking about this morning. Every Christian I know, when I talk to them, man, when did you become a believer? God just grabbed me. I don't know. He just grabbed me. I didn't really choose to put my faith in him. He just ripped my heart open and just gave me faith, and I just trusted God. I came to him, and he gave me faith. He gave it. I don't know. My father-in-law, he always tells me the story when he became a Christian. He's like, there was an altar call, and I started walking down the aisle, and I don't really know what was happening. Then I was a Christian, and it was awesome. He's like, I don't know. The invitation isn't just an invitation, because if it was an invitation without any power, it'd be empty. It's an invitation with a proclamation, proclaiming that this is good news, proclaiming that Jesus is a better king within the invitation to receive that. So if you're an unbeliever this morning, put your faith in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Come to him. And you don't have to have it all together. You don't need to present anything. You come to him and say, God, I want that. And I choose to trust in you because you are trustworthy. What's being invited is what's being proclaimed. The good news, and that's such good news, and I trust in you. If you're a believer this morning, you are probably much like me, where in my effort to be a Christian, I go back to repentance. I go back to the old instead of operating out of the new, which is why this good news announcement is not just a proclamation, it's not just an invitation, it is also a way of life for Christians. We read the entirety of the New Testament, and over and over and over and over again, it doesn't say, try harder, do better, turn away from your sin. It says things like Paul saying to the Ephesians, I want you to grow in the knowledge of God. I want you to know who he is. I want you to know what he's done for you. Strengthening belief, because when our hearts are changed with the affection of God, we find ourselves turning from sin. You can't do it on your own. This invitation is the new way and the new covenant of having a relationship with God, and it's amazing. And we are invited this morning to receive it and to celebrate it and then to live lives in light of it and not to go back to the old. If you are a mother, a father, a worker, if you've struggled at all in your life, you are wrestling with the temptation to go back to the old and to make God happy by turning away from your stuff. Good news is this. God sent Jesus, who had his perfect acceptance and perfect approval, to stand in the gap for you, so that your effort is not to make God happy, but to rest in the one that made God perfectly happy, and his name is Jesus. That's good news. That means that you're loved more than you can imagine. That means that you're invited back to that same table again and again and again and again for the rest of your life. And over time, the Holy Spirit will grow fruit, but you won't be the one that does it. And if you don't like hearing that message, or if that news is kind of getting old to you, it's because you are trying to do repentance and either think you're awesome at it or you're tired of it. You think you're great? I am crushing it. Man, I'm so good. Ask someone close to you, and they will let you know. You aren't. So you either think you're great at it, or you're so weary that you feel shame going back to the table again. And that's why we're invited to the table of communion this morning. What's communion? Why do we have crackers in there that are broken? That's weird. They must have been the bottom of the barrel. No. We broke them. We actually crushed them. And here's why we do that. Because the broken bread is a picture of Jesus' body broken for you, so that you do not have to go back to the old, but instead you're invited into the new. You are invited to receive the broken body of Christ, who carried the consequence for your sin. Someone needed to pay the price, but you can't. You're not able to, and he carried it for you, and his body was broken. So we come and we receive that with joy and celebration and weeping, saying, oh, I believe in the broken body of Jesus. The Jesus on the cross is the Jesus that died for me so that I don't have to go back to the old. Instead, I'm covered. When he said it was finished and died for me, that means it is. And I'm sealed and secure in his love. So we take that and we celebrate it and we party. And then we take the cup, which is the blood of the new covenant, which means that you had blood in your system. That blood was bound by sin and under the curse of sin and death. But for those that have put their faith in Jesus, the old man dies and we receive the new man, Jesus Christ. So whose blood is pumping through my system now? Jesus's, not mine. Jesus is alive in me, and we celebrate that. So if you're an unbeliever this morning and you've heard the gospel and want to put your faith in Jesus, run to the table and celebrate. If you're a believer this morning and are weary of trying to do this on your own, run to the table and celebrate. And if you're a believer this morning and don't think that you need this, run to the table and repent. And repent, because you do. Because there is a better king. His name's Jesus. Let's pray together and we'll be invited to respond. Oh, Father, thank you that the invitation to repent is followed up with the invitation to believe. That if we're hard-hearted this morning, we don't get an invitation to come to the table and to clean up our act, but instead we're invited to come and put our faith in another. And the entirety of human history hinges upon this announcement and this invitation and this new way of life. And we get to celebrate that this morning. We get to admit where we struggle believing it, and we get to cry out by having communion together, saying, thank you, Jesus, that this is true. Help me in my unbelief. And my prayer, Lord, is if there's anyone in here wrestling with these things on their own, figuring out what the Christian life looks like on their own, going back to the old, Lord, would you bring them by your grace into a community of believers where they would see your love reflected to them, your promises reminded to them, and your glory celebrated with others. Thank you for this morning, and thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. In your name, amen.